Have been looking at Acts chapters 13 and 14, and we want to conclude that. And the reason we're looking at those chapters, of course, is that's where we read about the establishment of the churches in the province of Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. And we know that there are four congregations, four cities where congregations were established in that region: Pisidian Antioch. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He goes there with Barnabas. We know John Mark turns back. He makes his way to Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches there for two Sabbath days and meets with some success. There is a ready reception among the Gentiles in particular for the gospel message. There is some difficulty, some consternation, some antagonism among the Jews in particular, but there is a Gentile cohort that's not entirely comfortable with what is happening. And they drive the apostles out. And I say the apostles. Paul, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. And that doesn't throw us, because we read in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit specifically said to separate Paul and Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit sent them. So that gives us no trouble that Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. But they're run out of Pisidian Antioch, and they go from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, and they preach there as well. It seems that they're there a bit longer, but the Jews there are very hostile to the message that is being preached. And Paul and Barnabas find out that these opponents to their message have a plot underway to stone them, so they leave. So they're run out of Pisidian Antioch. They are threatened with stoning and death in Iconium. They make their way to Lystra, and they preach the message there. And we know they went to the synagogues first in Antioch and Iconium. It doesn't say they went to a synagogue there in Lystra, but they're preaching the gospel there. Things seem to be going okay, but some of the opponents from Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium go to Lystra, and this is where we left last week, and stone our brother. And ostensibly, he was dead. They thought he was dead. But he does survive that stoning. And I mentioned that's the singular time. All the things that Paul suffered for the ministry, this is the only time he was stoned. He says, "Once was I stoned, and this was it." He leaves now from Lystra, having been stoned to death, and he's going to make his way to Derbe. And that's where we were. So if you'll look, if you don't mind, in Acts chapter 14, the Bible says in verse number 20, "As the disciples stood round about him," being Paul, "he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe." This is the last city where he's going to travel on this missionary journey. The furthest — it's not the last place he'll go because he retraces his steps, but it's the furthest that he will go. And as I have done, I want to just say a few things about the city. I think it can be helpful to know a few things about the city. This is about 65 miles southeast of Lystra, and it's about 300 miles from Perga. And you know, Perga, when he comes in to what we would call Turkey, when he comes into Asia Minor, Perga is one of the cities that's really close to the port. So Paul has traveled from Perga along the Sebaste Way, and he's gone up to Iconium, to Pisidian Antioch. He goes over south and west to Iconium, then a little south and east, and then a little east to Lystra, and then he goes now southeast to Derbe. This is about a 300-mile trek that he made on the land, and I told you it's a mountainous area, a very difficult area. About 300 miles our brother went inland here. This is in the a Lycaonian district, and I told you that's sort of the native people there. So this is a district where you would find a lot of the folks who we might say were indigenous to that region. Now, they had migrated there some earlier time, but we might say that they were indigenous to that region. And maybe that's why there's no synagogue that's going to be mentioned here in Derbe. Maybe that's why. Fun fact, this is Gaius's hometown. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse number 4, one of Paul's companions is this man Gaius, And we will see here that he is from this particular city. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 4. They accompanied him as far as Asia. This is Asia Minor. All of these individuals, and you see listed there, Gaius of Derbe. Gaius of Derbe. So, Paul, in his work, did take some people with him from this area. Some of the people that he had converted on this first missionary journey would be involved with his further and later work. So these were established congregations. I mean, these were established congregations with people who were very active in the first century church. Now, let's take a look at what we have. We don't have very much about his work there in Derbe. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. So the action here in Derbe is pretty truncated, right? I mean, we have a very, very brief summary of what took place here. But what do we know? We know there were conversions. The Bible says many believed. Okay, that's very good. They are going to leave Derbe now and go back through the cities where they had all of this trouble. I just want you to keep this in mind. Paul returns from Derbe, and it would seem that he goes back to Lystra, where he had just been stoned. And he goes back to Iconium, where they had threatened to stone him. And he goes back to Antioch of Pisidia, where he had been run out. I don't know, what do you think about this man, Paul? Anybody think he was completely in on teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? He was persistent. And listen, I'm not going to get sidetracked, although I have some desire to do so. Like, we will not preach the gospel because we're afraid that it's possible we won't get a promotion. We will not say anything to anyone because we think it's possible that they might think that we're actually all sold out for Jesus Christ and they think that's weird. It's a very different time. Paul went back to a place where he had just been stoned, and what did he do? He went and he confirmed the members of the church that he had converted. Now listen, this is part of discipling people. You don't just teach people the gospel, but you have to continually make sure that they are on the right track. And sometimes we don't do that, and we see the results of not doing that. People sort of come in the one door and out the other door, and then we don't know what happened to them. Well, Paul stayed invested with these people, quite obviously, because we see he went to these cities twice on the first missionary journey, but he would go back to those same cities in Acts chapter 16, and he would go back to those cities in Acts chapter 18. Paul was invested in these people. So he confirms them. This is not just Derbe, this is all the cities in that region. I use the word consecration because it starts with a C. How transparent is that? But what he does is he ordains elders in all the churches. And so consecration is a word that actually does work because he has set aside, the Holy Spirit having obviously qualified these men, he has set aside men for this special work, and that's what it means to be consecrated. So he ordains elders in every church, in every church. And then, of course, he prays for them and commends them to the Lord, and he takes his leave. So that's his work. That's his work in this region, the first missionary journey. You notice that we have very few details, but what we can discern from his work there in Derbe is, again, no reference to a synagogue. That may be because there was a smaller Jewish population. We know there was a fairly large native population. But notice, in all the other cities he went to, there is explicit reference to some kind of drama, tremendous opposition. It doesn't say anything like that here in Derbe. And we know that there was great success there. Many believed. I wonder how many would have survived in their effort to teach until they got to a place like Derby where they could teach and maybe not have all the same opposition and see that great success. A lot of people turned back. I'd imagine that John Mark wasn't the only person who ever turned back when they went with Paul. But you know, you had to be all in order to work with our brother Paul. Let me just say a few things about this first missionary journey. Again, it was 300 miles to get from Perga over to Derby. So this is a 600-mile round trip. It was a long trip. And it was a very hard trip to make by land in that it was, again, a very mountainous region. You can still see that today. And there was some very turbulent waters in that area also. And I made mention of the fact that this may be part, at least, of what Paul was talking to when he said he had been in perils of waters at different times. It was a very challenging work. We've seen that Paul got into trouble with the city officials. We've seen that the Jews plotted to take his life. They tried to take his life. And our brother persevered. It was a challenging work. But it was also a successful work. People were converted to Jesus Christ as a result of his efforts and the power of the gospel. This is the establishment of these churches, and we have to keep all of this in mind when we go and consider the epistle that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And so now I'll have to switch my PowerPoint here. We need to keep all of that background in mind as we do that. All right, any questions, concerns, thoughts, and so forth that you want to speak about before we go on? Because I told you last week, now I'm going to give you an overview of the epistle. I don't like to ask for a raising hands because I don't want to put people on the spot, but I'm hoping there are some people here who actually went home and read the book of Galatians this past week, because I'm enjoying it. I read it through in like one day. I'll read it through, and I've read it through several times, and I'm enjoying it more and more each time I read it. Questions or thoughts, concerns, anything like that before we start talking about the epistle? Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, if you didn't hear that, the notion here is that there is some parallel between all these perils and troubles that Paul experienced and what Jesus promised when he sent disciples out in the first instance there in Matthew 10. And you'll remember that when Jesus says that Paul is his chosen vessel in Acts chapter 9, you remember that he says to Ananias, "I want you to show him how many things he has to suffer for my sake." Like, this was Paul's calling, that he was going to do this work and he was going to suffer, and in part that was because he had inflicted so much suffering on others, right? And so our persecutor becomes our preacher and our apostle. I appreciate that. Well, let me say a few things about the epistle then. We're going to spend some good time in this epistle over the next several weeks, and so we should make some introductory observations about it. First, the author. Guess who wrote the Galatian epistle? You get three guesses. How many do you need, right? Paul wrote it. We've said that many times. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so he introduces himself in that way. But we also see in chapter 6 and verse number 11 something that's unique. He says in chapter 6 and verse number 11, "See how large a letter I have written in my own hand." Now that's outstanding, because Paul did not always personally pen the letters that he sent. He used an amanuensis, right? He used somebody he would dictate and somebody else would write down. And for example, the book of Romans, I think it's, is it Tertius or Tertullus? But a brother says in the book of Romans, in chapter 16 there, about, I don't know, verse 11 or something like that, down to two-thirds of the way down in that chapter, he says, I have written the letter. Okay, well, who wrote the letter? He was the penman. Paul dictated the letter. But in this case, Paul says he personally wrote the letter. So there's not a lot of questions about the authorship here. It's our brother Paul. He says, though, in chapter 1, in verse number 1, that the brethren who are with me, he says, I, Paul, and the brethren who are with me. So Paul is obviously the chief author here. Holy Spirit inspired him, of course. He's the chief human author here, and he penned it. But the sentiments that he is expressing, he is not expressing on behalf of himself alone. He's got brethren who are traveling with him and working with him, and he says that they share with him in the sentiments that he is going to present in this letter. Okay, so Paul, the Apostle Paul, is our human author. The audience. As we noted, when we talk about the churches of Galatia, we're talking about a group of congregations, not just one. And that makes this letter unique. All the other epistles are written to individuals or individual congregations. This one is written to a group of congregations, and that makes it unique. We don't have any others like that. Now, I'd suggest to you that the letter is intended in the first instance for the congregations that we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Now, I'll be transparent with you in case you didn't know this. You could run across this, and so I feel some responsibility to mention it. There are some scholars who say, well, they don't think it's to those same four congregations that we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. They think it's to a group of congregations in the northern area. And if you recall, we had looked at this map together, and I told you that the folks who settled here were called Gauls or Gaelic Galatians. You can see the relationship. But these folks had traveled over from across this isthmus here. They traveled over and it settled in this northern part of Turkey. Okay, but this is the region, the Roman province of Galatia is here, and there was a mixed group of people here, not just concentrated by these Gaelic people. And so anyhow, there's some people who would say, no, Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches here. This is the northern Galatian theory. This is the southern Galatian theory. If you ever run into that nomenclature, you'll have some appreciation for what that means. Let me just say a few things about this. As a primary, the primary concern is, what difference does this make in terms of the message of the epistle, where it fits into the gospel and all of that, and it makes no difference whatsoever. If Paul wrote this letter to a bunch of people in America, the message would still be the same. Okay? It makes no difference whatsoever. The chief concern or the chief interest in this is that if the letter was written to churches in the southern, according to the southern area, the southern Galatian theory, then it would have been written very, very early on in Paul's ministry. It would have been written at the conclusion or after the conclusion of the first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council that you read about in Acts chapter 15. Right? Because Paul has done this work in this area, and then this sort of difficulty arises regarding Jews and Gentiles and the church and circumcision and all of that. And all of that gets ferreted out and worked out in chapter 15. In chapter 16, Paul goes back and tells them this is all worked out. Southern Galatian theory. According to that approach, this is probably the first epistle that Paul wrote that we still have, right? The northern theory says, well, if Paul participated in establishing churches in this region, and that's anything but clear. If he did, this didn't happen until the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, verse 7, he talks about him going through in Phrygia and this area here, 16, verse, I think probably verses 5 and 6. So that would put him in the north, not over here, but over here. Okay, here's the deal. There is no evidence whatsoever that Paul ever established congregations in the north. There just isn't any. Okay, I just mention that because if you have a study Bible or something like that, it may say something about it. There's no evidence whatsoever that Paul participated in establishing churches in this area. We know there were churches in this area, though. Hey, listen, we know there were some Jews in this area because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it specifically mentions men of Pontus and Cappadocia being there on the day of Pentecost. So there were some Jews there. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1, Peter says that he's writing to people, sojourners, pilgrims, who were in, among other areas, Pontus. But there's nothing that indicates that Paul was involved. So I accept that the letter was written to the churches that we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. It is the one that we have evidence for. It sort of makes the most sense, and the rest of it is so hypothetical that I just don't know why we would give it tremendous amounts of merit. So now that I have confused you about all of that, okay, here's the bottom line. We will proceed with the understanding that Paul is writing to these churches in this area that we read about him establishing in chapters 13 and 14. And it's one of, if not the earliest, of the epistles that he wrote. Yes, sir. Well, I don't want to speak for everyone, but if you were trying to date the letter later, you would have to have it be to an audience other than the one we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. When you start, it gets kind of complicated, but when you start trying to line up certain timelines and things like that, then some people would say, well, it doesn't fit perfectly if it was to the south, but I just have never thought there was a tremendous amount of merit or need to do all of that. But here's, in the end, it doesn't change the message one bit. It doesn't change the message one bit. All right. The occasion for the writing. Why did Paul write this letter? There was a doctrinal crisis in this group of congregations regarding the relationship between Judaism and the requisites for salvation. There was a doctrinal crisis. And so Paul had taught, and we tried to emphasize this in Acts 13, he had taught about what a person has to do or what are the requisites for salvation in Acts chapter 13, but there was a crisis that had developed in these churches, and that is what prompts him to write. Now, in addition to the doctrinal difficulty, there was an unknown, it seems to Paul, group of influencers, people who were going around within the church in that region and teaching things that were disturbing what Paul had taught. And this caused him great concern, these influencers. He called them troublemakers. And he said things like they had stirred up the people. And depending on your translation, he says they bewitched the people. He was really concerned about these folks. And as you read the letter, you can see that the tone is a bit different than some others. Paul is clearly exasperated. He is greatly concerned that these influencers are being successful. It's not crazy to him. It's not unpredictable to him that there might be people who would come along and try to present something other than what he taught, but he's having a hard time reconciling that the people would give way to it as quickly and as holistically as they had. They were buying into this, and it exasperated him to no end, and he makes that very clear in this epistle. So why is it being written? It's being written because of the doctrinal turmoil in the churches there, and Paul is somewhat beside himself as a consequence of it. the purpose for the letter, okay, relating to the occasion. Paul wrote to combat doctrinal corruption by these troubling influencers. And we'll see that as soon as we start reading. He dives right into that. He's trying to deal with doctrinal compromises. And he also, along the way, needs to defend the validity of his apostleship and the veracity of the message that he had conveyed. It seems that one of the common tactics for people who would sort of resist the gospel as Paul and the apostles had taught it was to try to undermine the apostles themselves. Well, you know, Paul is not a real apostle. Well, yeah, I mean, Paul is not Peter, right? I mean, that kind of thing. And so Paul spends some time, more time than he spends in many other places, talking about the merits of his apostleship. In the letter, we're going to find, and I'll just present these in brief, we're going to find several key concepts. And it will do you some good if you sort of make note of these concepts and try to digest these concepts, because in these six brief chapters, I mean, these concepts are intertwined and they're just mentioned repeatedly. And so if you never sort of digest what's being said here, I think it'll affect your ability to comprehend some of Paul's arguments. But here are the key words or concepts for our purposes tonight. The first one is the law. He uses that phrase, the law. And the word, the Greek word, nomos, means law. But when he says the law, he is talking specifically about the system of law that was delivered to Israel through Moses at Sinai. So when he says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of Moses. And by my count, that's mentioned 32 times. My count could be off more, one or more, or something like that, but that's close. He mentions the gospel 12 times. The gospel is the good news. He mentions circumcision. You know, the Greek term that we get our English word circumcise or circumcision for simply means to cut around. It just means to cut around. Circum is around, and it means to cut. So when he talks about circumcision, though, he's talking about the specific, those who are a part of the covenant that God established with Abraham, and that was symbolized through circumcision, right? So he will talk about those of the circumcision, those of the cut around, and that was symbolic for the Jewish people. He mentions the flesh several times, the flesh. And the Greek term there is sarx, and it's not always used the same way. Now, in some translations, and I think the NIV does this, and maybe there are some others that do this, they will see the word flesh, and they'll translate it like sinful nature or something like that. But that's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean sinful nature. It can mean human being, and Paul uses it that way. It can mean the physical part of a human being, and Paul uses it that way. It can also refer to the physical part of a human being along with its appetites and its frailties, and Paul uses it that way. So it's not a sinful nature. No, no. It's human nature. The nature of a human being is that he has a physical part, and that physical part houses the spiritual part, and it comes with urges, yearnings, weaknesses, and infirmities. And then it becomes a question of whether or not a person yields to those urges and infirmities or not, but it's not inherently evil. So the flesh. You will see references to the spirit, God's spirit, or spirit, the spiritual part of man. You'll see that as well. And grace, grace, God's gift will be discussed, and it will be discussed in several contexts, as I'll try to show you here in a moment. He mentions faith. Faith is juxtaposed with works of the law, that is comporting with the laws that God had given to Israel through Moses. So he mentions faith. This is a trusting, abiding belief in Jesus Christ and the system of religion, if you will, that God has given to men through Jesus Christ. It's a trusting belief in Jesus Christ and the system of religion that God gave to the world through Christ. He mentions the promise, very important here. God made certain promises to Abraham, and he's going to make a demonstration as to who those promises inure to today. Now, this is a good one, too. I don't know that everybody focuses on this, but I think it's pretty important. He mentions bondage. This is slavery. And slavery can occur in two ways. One, it can be a forced subjugation, but it can also be a voluntary surrender. And he's going to talk about both. And juxtaposed with bondage, he talks about freedom. I believe he uses the word free three or four times. I guess it just depends on your translation. And he uses the word liberty. And of course, these mean the same thing. They come from the same Greek term. Very important concepts. People being enslaved to something or being freed from something to do something. Very important concepts. Now, we just flew through all of that, and I'm hoping that you, being the studious individuals that you are, you sort of made note of those concepts so that as you're doing your reading, and I know I was going too fast, so I'm going to go back so you can get those concepts down, so that as you're doing your reading, you're sort of on guard and alert and you're paying attention, you will see those words recur over and over and over, and I just don't want you to read right past them. I want you to stop and pay some attention to what's being said, because it will affect your comprehension of our brother's message here. All right? Those are some key words and concepts. I want to make a couple of observations about the letter. Just interesting things, fun facts. The letter provides unique insight into Paul's character and his ministry. Paul says a lot of autobiographical things in this letter that we don't have any other source for. So it's unique insight into the man, Paul. It also gives us a unique insight into his ministry in that it accounts for time that is not otherwise explained. You know, we see Paul being converted in the book of Acts, and then we see Paul going and preaching. Okay, but there's like a lot of time that's not accounted for, it's not explained, and it is explained here in the book of Galatians. So it's a gold mine for us in that respect. Paul has, I mentioned this in passing here, but Paul has a somewhat uncommon urgency and a disturbance in his spirit regarding the spiritual well-being of the folks there in Galatia, and that is obvious. That is obvious when you read it. And there's some similar tensions, as you probably appreciate already, in the themes that are being discussed here regarding the law of Moses and faith and all of that, and the works of the law of Moses and the grace of God. There's a lot of parallels between the things that he has to say in this letter and in the book of Romans. And so we won't go back and forth comparing the two. I mentioned that, and it may be helpful to you at some point. Questions, thoughts, comments, concerns about any or all of that?
It's interesting to know that the Galatians, I think, probably written earlier on based on the Southern discussion. Romans written later.
Yes, sir.
But the parallels are pretty striking.
That's right. Yeah, so if Galatians is the first or maybe the second epistle that Paul wrote, Romans, written much later, the parallels, the doctrinal consistency is impressive, okay? Paul preached the gospel, and the gospel didn't change, and he was very strong and consistent in how he presented the gospel. Thank you for that. Let me offer you a brief breakdown of how you might ingest this material. The book is six chapters. The first two chapters are intensely personal. Chapters 3 and 4, highly doctrinal. Paul uses a series of arguments, doctrinal arguments, to show the supremacy of grace over law, the law of Moses. He uses a series of arguments, logic-based arguments, to make that demonstration in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have a practical application of these doctrinal principles that he has emphasized. So chapters 1 and 2, personal. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6, practical. Paul was always balanced. You read his letters, he's always balanced like that. He tells you, hey, listen, these are the truths of the gospel. And then he says, in light of those truths, this is how you ought to live every day. He always does that. And he does that here. The unique part is that he gave us so much personal content. So this is my conception of it. The first two chapters, what he's talking about is grace and his life, grace and Paul's life. When you read it, you'll see that. He's talking about the grace of God in his life. In chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about grace and Moses' law. He's going to juxtapose the two. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's going to sort of compare and contrast and show the superiority of grace over the Moses' law. The system, I like it better that way, the system of grace and the system of Moses' law. And then in the last two chapters, he's going to talk about Christ or grace and the Christian life. Once you accept and embrace the superiority of a system of grace and you voluntarily subjugate yourself to Jesus Christ and that system of grace, it ought to have a radical impact on how you live every day. It's not just facts. It's not simply knowing the right answers. It's living the right life. Paul's gonna impress that on them and on us. Make sense? I left you way back at the north and south stuff. Questions, thoughts, anything like that? Okay, do me this kindness. Spend good time in the book of Galatians this week. Six chapters, you can read the book three times very easily, but spend good time in the book of Galatians, because next week we will start to digest the material, do an exposition beginning at chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book. Thank you for your time.